John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard." O God, we ask that you would enable us to gain fresh insight into these ancient words, and that by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, they would come alive in our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but some of the most interesting and instructive holidays that I've taken have been with my youngest son, David Benjamin Larter. On two occasions, we had the wonderful opportunity of traveling to France and to Belgium, and there seeing some of the sites of World War I that has been the subject of extensive reading and study by myself over many, many decades. But in addition to tromping the battlefields and looking at the monuments, solemn and as instructive as that has been, we would also occasionally take side trips to local sites nearby. And one of my favorite trips was to the cathedral in Amiens, which again was where World War I really came to an end. And I read ahead of time that one of the things that drew pilgrims to the cathedral there in years gone by was the opportunity to view the head of John the Baptist. At the time that John was alive and is mentioned in this reading that we did a few moments ago, he was already in prison. And shortly after this incident, the daughter of his wife would dance for Herod on his birthday, and in a frenzy of probably lust and desire, he told her that she could have up to half the kingdom. Just ask what she wanted. And of course, she went to her mother and said, "What will I ask for?" And her mother, who hated John the Baptist because he opposed her marriage to King Herod, said, "Ask for the head now of John the Baptist on a charger." The king didn't want to do it, but because of his oath and because of the guests who were there for the party, John's head was severed and brought to Herod's wife. You can imagine her gloating over that bloody trophy. Well, I didn't get to see the head of John the Baptist long ago. That was put in a special chest. But on the top of the chest, as I inspected it carefully, was this very, very tiny fragment of his skull. Now, whether this was really the head of John the Baptist, who knows? It's a tradition. Other cathedrals also have said they had the head of John the Baptist. And since we have only one head, who knows who has the right one? However, these relics are interesting because if you know the story, even if it's not the real head of John the Baptist, it makes you think about his life, about his ministry, about his violent death. And it made me think particularly of the fact that it was John who announced to all Israel, "The one, the Messiah, is here." And it was John who was the first of the New Testament prophets and the last of the old to point at Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But notice, first of all, in verse 19, that even John the Baptist, having heard about Jesus, seems to start to have his doubts about his own message. He sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I think probably at one level, his enforced isolation in prison and all the deprivations of that, these can have an unsettling effect on the mind of even the most godly. It is not without reason that we pray, particularly on Sunday evening, fairly regularly for Pastor Saeed Abedini, who remains in solitary confinement in a prison in Iran, frequently tortured, often abused mentally, and we pray that his faith in the Lord Jesus would remain strong. No martyr to the faith of the Lord Jesus looks forward to martyrdom, whether that would be a prolonged martyrdom in prison or whether it be a short, sharp, violent martyrdom at the hands of evil men. Persecution can unnerve even the strongest faith. I remember in my first charge in Brora, in the north of Scotland, sometimes in the pulpit, I would be energized and had a sense of almost being carried beyond myself in the proclamation of the gospel. This is always a sign of the Holy Spirit taking and using this poor, weak, sinful vessel in strange and extraordinary ways. And I was able to finally predict that when those times of exalted proclamation ended, almost invariably, as I descended the steps of that high pulpit, I would find myself doubting the very existence of Almighty God. Our own sinful flesh and the machinations of the evil one are never far behind, and one of his favorite targets are the individuals who point most strenuously and consistently to the Lordship of Jesus. But I think there's another reason why he may have started to have his doubts. You'll remember that part of John's message was not only that people would repent, that they would change their minds about who they were, about the way they were living, and turn in the direction of God. He was the preacher of repentance and the imminent coming of the Messiah. But there was another emphasis in his preaching, and it was the emphasis of judgment. In Luke chapter 3, you can read that darker side of his preaching, where he said that the coming of the Messiah would be like the laying of an axe to the root of rotten trees, and that if people did not bring forth the fruits of a turning to God, the fruits of repentance, the Messiah would cut them down. And as we can see, what John is hearing about in prison are Jesus's words of peace and invitation. He is preaching the gospel, the good news to his generation. And if I can use a biblical phrase, he is going about doing good. So where's the judgment? Where are the rotten trees being cut down? It's as if Jesus is not going to tie himself to John's expectations born of his own God-given preaching. And here, I think, is a warning to all preachers of the gospel. Jesus, in applying his work, both of salvation and rescue, and his strange but necessary work of judgment, is not tied to our expectations or even our hopes that he will do both of these things in a way and at a time that suits us. It's a little bit embarrassing to have to admit this, but as I have dealt for decades in ministry, not only here but in Scotland, with people who were particularly troublesome to me, either they had an intense personal dislike of me and did their best to disrupt and undermine, and sometimes I suspected even get rid of me, or just the annoying, burdensome nature of week after week, month after month, year after year, preaching the words of life, and sometimes not seeing an awful lot of fruit for that labor. These things can get very discouraging. And first of all, in terms of personal hostility, I can remember praying both in Scotland and in America, "Lord, take so-and-so out. Just bring this to an end." Well, you know what? Usually didn't happen. One can sometimes learn more from one's enemies as to how to cope with stress than one ever learns from one's friends. But also, Jesus not tying himself to John's expectations or his timetable for judgment has something positive to say. And we'll read that again from verse 22. He answered them. He answered these disciples who were speaking for a troubled prophet. "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Wow. No judgment there. In fact, we're told in verse 21 that in that very hour when the question was being asked, "Are you the one?" Jesus basically directs John through his disciples to what he is actually doing. First of all, in that hour, he continues to heal. An interesting word for plagues is more literally scourgings. It's taken from a Greek word from which we get our English word mastication. It's a bit of a long word, but it basically refers to the chewing up of food. And so basically what it says here is that Jesus is healing with either a word or a touch, sometimes both, people who are being chewed up by situations that are excoriating physically. But then also, he is giving life to the dead. He can heal all kinds of diseases, he can make the deaf hear, lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, but even the dead are raised up. This, of course, happened literally during the time of Jesus' ministry. But there's also another metaphorical sense in which the dead are raised up and also is mentioned in the Bible, particularly in the Gospel of John, where people who are dead to the voice of God hear the word of Jesus in a new way for the first time and are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life with God in Christ. Furthermore, in that very hour, he is dealing with the problem of evil as that exists in the human heart and even in the human body. In that hour, he healed many people who had evil spirits. Now, in a very technological and highly scientific age, we are now told that this evil that dwells within, sometimes what we produce from our own hearts and other things that are suggested to us by the evil one and his minions, that now in a scientific age, there is no such thing as evil spirits. There's just evil people. Well, I'm sorry. There are evil people, and there are evil spirits that inhabit people and drive them to incessant and irremedial evil and violence. And it would be interesting, wouldn't it, in these recent days of murder and mayhem in Paris, in Mali, going back to 9/11 in our own country. It would be interesting to pull back that veil that separates the visible from the invisible and just get a tiny glimpse of how much of the current violence that is filling the earth is at the direct instigation and inspiration of the devil and his evil angels. Never underestimate the power of the evil one to destroy humanity. Remember what Jesus tells us about the devil. He was a murderer, he was a killer from the beginning. And that is his work. That is his specialty. To kill, to destroy, to break down, to divide, to dismantle anything and everything that God is trying to build up. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And also in that hour, we're told that the gospel was and is being preached to the poor. The poor have good news preached to them. I love that phrase. Because again, that's understood biblically, both literally and metaphorically. Tony Campolo, the preacher from Eastern University, used to talk about Jesus having a bias towards the poor. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible is pretty clear that there's not going to be that many rich people in heaven anyway. They've had their reward here. But there's going to be a lot of poor people. And Jesus wants the poor to hear good news. Not just the literally poor, but the metaphorically poor as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he tells us, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I love to think of heaven being populated by largely people who were poor on earth. But there, kings and queens and princes and princesses of God. God has his own way of turning his tables on our all too human expectations. But then finally, Jesus says something quite intriguing. Here, in what we've mentioned already, he's sending word back to John. You're wondering whether I'm the one, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed of God. You're actually wondering that when you've already heard about deaf people hearing, blind people seeing, dead people being raised to life, all these poor people that make the majority of the population in Galilee and Judea, they're hearing good news from God. How can you doubt that I'm the one? And he concludes this little section by pronouncing a blessing on the one who is not offended by me. It's both a word of encouragement to John, but also a word of warning. He's saying to John and to all of us, in fact, don't be fooled by appearances. Don't think Jesus is running the universe according to the way we think it should be run. Don't be offended by the Jesus of the Bible, the real historical Jesus. What does he mean by that? Blessed are those who are not offended by me. So I did a little bit of research. What does that word offend mean? It's actually from a Greek word from which we get our current English word, scandal. But it's also a word taken from the activity of hunting birds. And it refers to the trigger on which a trap would close on a bird. The bird lands on the trip stick. The trap closes, and the bird is caught. And this offense, this scandalon, is the very thing that presses that trip stick that makes the trap close. It's a very powerful, vivid image, which I think describes people who are trapped in their own willful ignorance. Let me repeat that. Those who are offended by Jesus are those who are trapped by their own willful ignorance as to who he is and what he has come to do. It's Jesus' rather picturesque way of saying, it really should be obvious to you, John, and to everyone else that I am the one based on what I'm saying and what I am doing. As a preacher of good news and as a healer of the ills of humankind, the reality of the Messiahship and the Lordship of Jesus is there for all to see, except those who decided they are offended by the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible, and decide if they believe in him at all, it's going to be a Jesus of their own imagination and their own personal creation. They are the ones who have touched the trip stick that makes the trap close on them. They have chosen not to believe in Jesus. And so that means, I think, for those who have heard about Jesus, let me be careful on this one. For those who have heard about Jesus. And unfortunately, this would probably include some people who are sitting in the pews of Christian churches week after week, month after month, year after year. They've heard about him, but the real Jesus still offends them. They don't want the Jesus of the Bible. They don't want either a merciful Savior, nor they certainly do not want the judge of all the earth. And what Jesus is saying is, it's really, really sad if we know who he is, but are still trapped in an ignorance and an offense of our own creating. May that never, ever, ever be true of either myself as a preacher of Jesus, nor ever be true of any of you within the sound of my voice. Because the only Jesus I have to present to you is the Jesus of this book, the Jesus of history, the Jesus who is the Son of God with power. Amen. And now, O Lord, we ask that you would show us yourself. Take us back in our spirits, in our hearts, to that moment when John asked that searching question, "Are you the one?" And show us. Show us you healing people, preaching to people, raising dead people, and giving good news to poor sinners just like us. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name.